Today I'm going to read from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. So I didn't finish verse 1 last week, so we're going to try it again this morning. And ask the congregation please to stand for the reading of the Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, this is God's word for you. Please receive it as such. Be seated. Let's pray. Again, our Father and our God, we ask your abiding help as we deal with these difficult passages from the pen of the Apostle Paul, which passages were inspired by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would apply them now for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we began looking at this passage, and I was not able to complete the first verse, I did get as far as mentioning Paul's statement about foolishness and about the question he raised, who has bewitched you? And at that point, I forgot to give an illustration that I had planned to do. So I'll do it now as part of the recapitulation from last week. During the March on Washington this past few weeks, as the news coverage was following the protesters, I noticed that someone was carrying a large sign that was in color. And the words on the sign were these: "Had Mary had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess." When I mentioned that we suffer bewitchment from the Prince of Darkness, that certainly came home to me when I watched that particular statement that was made during that public march. I thought it was one of the most vile statements that I had ever seen. I'm not sure that it was a committing of the unpardonable sin, but it was very, very close to it. And though obviously there's a sense of righteous indignation that people feel, it's, on the other hand, we should be weeping for those who have been so bewitched, even as the Galatians were. Paul continues then in chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus Christ, before your eyes, was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's interesting that he uses the language that he does here when he says that before the eyes of the Galatians, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. John Calvin, of course, called for a moratorium on the use of art in worship for at least a temporary period because people had become so enamored with objects of worship during the Middle Ages that they began to give worship to statues and other visions of replica. And so Calvin says what the church needs is not more statues, but preachers who will so vividly communicate the gospel that when people hear the preaching of the Word of God, it will be so vivid and graphic that it was as if they were seeing for themselves the very crucifixion of Christ. And that's what Paul says here. I declare to you publicly, portrayed for you, the crucifixion of Christ. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This question was a significant question in the first century community because obviously one of the most startling events that took place in the early church was the day of Pentecost, when that prayer of Moses and prophecy of Joel was fulfilled on that day, when God the Holy Spirit empowered the early church and descended upon them in the form of a dove, and people began to speak in other languages and so on. But there was not just one day of Pentecost, there were four of them, involving each group of individuals that were designated in the first century church. First of all, in the initial day of Pentecost, it was the Jews who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we read also in the New Testament that those in Cornelius' household who were known as God-fearers also received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit fell upon the Samaritans, and finally on the Ephesians, so that four groups, the Jews, the God-fearers, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, all received this outward display of the power and anointing of God the Holy Spirit. Now Paul says, I've got to ask you a question. On what basis did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit fall upon you Gentiles as a result of your good works? Or was it from the hearing with faith? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was obvious, that the Galatians had done nothing to merit or deserve the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit that they had received along with others in the early church. And again he asked the question, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or completed by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things, as they obviously did, in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Again, this appeal to miracles was an appeal to the certification of agents of revelation that were enabled by God the Holy Spirit to perform miracles to attest and prove the credentials of the apostolic community, among whom were included, of course, the apostle Paul. Then he goes on to repeat this. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Hold the phone. He's laboring the same point here with the Galatians that he labored in his epistle to the Romans. His doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in order to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul didn't claim as his example himself or Barnabas or Timothy or John or Matthew or Mark. Exhibit A, for the evidence that justification is by faith alone, was Father Abraham. And so just as Paul did in Romans, he now does here in Galatians, pointing to chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, where we read that God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He trusted God. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is to say, Abraham was not inherently righteous, but he was counted or considered or regarded as being righteous because righteousness was given to him or transferred to him by faith, not by works. Now here's the problem. Let me quickly jump to the epistle of James that Luther struggled with so much when he was defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, where we read in chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? What? When he offered up Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, James says, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you ever had a clear, resounding, conclusive refutation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you've just heard it here from the epistle in James. Now, you might say, well, they're not using the same word for justification. They can't mean the same thing. No, they're using exactly the same word. And James, when he's making his case for justification by works and not by faith alone, uses as his exhibit A, his primary witness in defense of his position, the patriarch Abraham. Paul argues that Abraham is justified by faith alone, both to the Galatians and to the Romans. James is arguing that Abraham is justified by works. No wonder that critics of the Bible say the Bible is filled with contradictions. What do you do with this? No wonder Luther struggled so much. He got sick and tired of hearing this quotation from the second chapter, and he began to wonder about the very canonicity of the book of James, saying James is an epistle of straw. He repented of that later. But I have to answer quickly here that what we get is that when Paul cites Abraham as evidence of one being justified by faith alone, he cites Genesis 15. When James argues that Abraham is justified by works and not by faith alone, he is citing Genesis 22, which gives us the record of Abraham's offering sacrifice of Isaac on the altar. Now, Paul is answering one question. James is answering a different question. Paul's asking the primary question, the ultimate question, how is a man who is not just, how is a man who doesn't have merit in himself, justified in the sight of God? And he answers it emphatically and clearly, unambiguously. It's by faith alone. James is asking a different question. The question James is asking is this: if a man says he has faith and has not works, will that faith justify him? And how does he answer his question? Well, I don't think so. No. Emphatically in the negative. No. Faith without works is dead. That is, faith that has a profession that is not manifested by the deeds of obedience is not saving faith. It's not true faith. It's dead faith. And dead faith never justified anyone. That's why Luther made the statement that justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so Paul is saying that before Abraham ever did any kind of work of obedience or obeyed any of the laws of God, he was already justified because he trusted God. James is saying, if a man says he has faith, oh, I believe, but he doesn't have any works to manifest it, well, that faith justifies him. He said no. And so then he goes on to say that Abraham was justified in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac on the altar, proving that the faith that he had was true faith, authentic faith, saving faith. But my question is this. To whose eyes, or before whose eyes, was Abraham justified when he offered up Isaac on the altar? He was justified or vindicated when he manifested true faith, declaring it, showing it in his profession before human beings. I don't know whether you have true faith. I know if you've made a profession of faith, but I can't read your heart. I don't know whose profession of faith is authentic and whose isn't. I don't know how to read how your faith and declaration of faith is a justifiable declaration of faith. So, I have to wait and see your fruits. Now, how long does God have to wait before he knows whether Abraham's faith is authentic? Did he have to wait 7 chapters to see what Abraham was going to do when he commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar? Of course not. The minute God looked at the faith of Abraham when he trusted in the Word of God, God knew with absolute certainty and omniscience that Abraham had saving faith, real faith. And the very second that he saw that, he declared him righteous by faith alone. So let's not be confused by James on this subject, which the Council of Trent in the 16th century in the sixth session quoted quite liberally and frequently to refute their 16th century Reformation. In any case, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. And then he goes on to conclude from this, know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Again, referring back to Romans. Those who are the children of Abraham are not everybody who are the descendants of Abraham. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but he was not justified by faith. You weren't justified by biology. You're justified by faith. And so if you call yourself a child of Abraham, the only way you can be a child of Abraham is if you share the same faith that Abraham did. And so Paul goes on to say here, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by works, no. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Remember, the centerpiece of this epistle is the gospel. And what is the gospel? And what is not the gospel? And it's what was under attack with among the Galatians was the very gospel of justification by faith alone. And so, not only was Abraham an example and an exhibit of justification by faith alone, but the scripture prophetically said that God would justify Gentiles the same way it justified Abraham, by faith. And so the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then comes the conclusion. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, what do I do with the minutes that are left here in this sermon? I mean, I had so much time left over because I did finish what I started out to finish this morning. And we're going to have to wait till the next time to go to the next section of this epistle. But again, earlier on in verse 1, Paul talked about the gospel being publicly portrayed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what are we doing here this morning? It says on the communion tables, always in churches everywhere, in remembrance of Him. Where Jesus, in the words of institution, you know, the night in which He was betrayed, where we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that He took bread, and when He blessed it, He broke it. He said, "This is now My body, which is given for you." In like manner, He took the cup and said, "This is now the blood of the new covenant, My blood shed for the remission of your sins." And then He went on to say, "As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show forth the death of Christ until He comes." And just as Paul publicly portrayed and declared the Word of God to the Galatians, now this morning we are portraying, manifesting, not sacrificing, but manifesting and portraying again the death of our Savior as He gathers us together at His table to eat and to drink and to show forth His death until He comes. Now, this sacrament is for everyone who believes, not everyone who professes to believe, but for everyone who authentically believes and trusts in Christ and in His righteousness for his salvation. It's offered to you, and you are encouraged in the strongest terms to come and eat and drink with Christ as He is here this morning. But it's a double-edged coin. There's always the sober warning that the apostle gives and attaches to the Lord's Supper, that if you're not a believer, you're in danger of eating and drinking unto damnation. If you, just as a matter of ritual, participate in this sacrament and do it hypocritically in unbelief, it's not a state of neutrality. Your soul is imperiled. And so that's why we fence the tables and warn people who, if they're not believers, don't participate. This is holy ground. And this is the Holy Supper of our Lord. Let's pray. Father and our God, again we ask that You take these ordinary elements of bread and wine, set them apart, consecrate them for a holy and sacred use, that they may be indeed signs and seals of the promise that was made in Jesus of our salvation in the new covenant, that all of the benefits of His life and death, all that He did, would be ours if we put our trust in Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.